I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 through to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks, Anna Marie. Wonderful. The gospel's good news. The gospel is good news of being made right with God through faith in Christ alone. So we're justified, we're declared right with God, not because of our works, not because of anything we do, but because of Jesus' work. And we're justified by simply trusting in that work, putting our confidence in Jesus and what he's done. That's what God says. And if you're like me, there'll be times when you'll find that difficult to believe. We do find it difficult to believe because our sin is with us all the time. Even though we've been saved, we've still got the sinful nature, and it kind of rears its ugly head with depressing regularity, doesn't it, in our lives. Each and every day we are exposed to our sinfulness. It's with us all the time. That's our daily experience. That's my experience. Sin is clinging to me. Sin still drives me in many ways. And as Paul will say in a couple of chapters' time, he says this, he says, what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Sin and its consequence, death, are just the obvious realities in our lives. And it's hard, therefore, sometimes to be confident in a gospel that simply declares me to be right with God through grace. We're naturally more comfortable with the religion of works, which tells me that if I try harder, if I kind of take matters into my own hands, if I take things into my own control, then I've got a hope of getting through the day of judgment. And when we do that, which we all kind of fall back into, that's our default. When we lack confidence in the gospel and fall into a work-centered righteousness, what happens is all sorts of problems. If I'm not confident in God's grace, in God's acceptance of me and my security in him, then I will always act as if I've got something to prove. Always. And that puts me in competition with other people in the church. So it means that I'll look at their failures and I'll love to point them out because it makes me feel better about myself. It means that I'll despise others as well because they're not keeping my rules, which tend to be the rules that I've made up and the ones that God hasn't made. So trying to justify ourselves, it always brings problems to a church. It brings friction. It divides a church. The gospel of grace does the opposite. It unites a church. Also, trying to justify ourselves turns a church in on itself, makes us inward looking, and it suffocates missionary zeal and missionary endeavor. The gospel of grace does the opposite of that. The gospel of grace empowers missionary zeal and missionary endeavor. And you'll remember that Paul is writing to this church in Rome because he wants them to be a united church and he wants them to be a missionary church who are going to help him and support him in his work of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he is desperate for this church in Rome and for the church in Kendal to be humbled under God's grace and secure in that grace. He wants us to be a united missionary church. And if this is to happen, then the church needs to know that God's grace is strong enough and big enough and powerful enough to make us safe and to change us forever. And that's what Paul has started to tell us in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. If you were here last week, you'll know that. The question is, how can I be sure of peace with God? How can I be sure that I have access to God? How can I be sure of future glory? And the answer, of course, is God has poured out his love into our hearts, verse 5, by his Spirit, and he has proved his love by the cross, by sending his Son to die on the cross for us. And Paul said, remember last week, he's done the hard thing, and the hard thing is making an enemy a friend. How much more will he do the easy thing, which is take a friend home to be with him forever? And then in verses 12 to 21, which is where we are today, Paul continues with this how much more argument. And he does it to convince us, his readers, that we really are safe and secure in Christ. And he does it with this comparison and contrast between the two heads of humanity, Adam and Christ, Jesus, and the two humanities that they represent, humanity in Adam, humanity in Christ. So we've got Adam and his family first in verses 12 to 14, and in verse 12, if you have a look at it, we've got the event and the consequences of that event. So here's the event. Sin entered the world through one man. You see that? Sin entered the world through one man. He's referring to Adam, of course, the first man. He sinned. Here's a question for you. How would you define sin? So a friend asks you now, what's sin? How would you define it? I think most people out there don't know what sin is. My fear is that lots of people in the church, in the West, don't know what sin is either. I think we've tend to downplay it into a little oops. Oops. Oops-a-daisy. It's seen as a little thing, a minor infringement. But what Adam did when he sinned was not a little thing. It was not an oops. He rejected God. He refused God. He tried to replace God. He set himself up as a rival to God. That is not an oops. That is not a little thing. That is a huge thing. It is a serious thing. It is a terrible thing. And when he did that, he opened the door to a terrible enslaving power that reigns, we're told in verse 21. Sin reigned in death. It came into his life, and it came into the world. And that's the terrible consequence of this action. The consequence is that death entered the world through sin. Remember, God said to Adam in the perfect garden, you can eat of any tree, hundreds of trees, you can eat the fruit from any tree, but don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He did. He ate it, and he died. When Adam turned his back on God, when he refused him, when he tried to replace him, when he set himself up as a rival to God, he died. Immediately he died, spiritually. In terms of his relationship with God, the lights went out in that moment. And the life went out of the relationship. And he was dead to God relationally. And then a little later, he died physically. And physical death is that terrible sign of the greater, grimmer spiritual death. And that's the personal consequence for Adam. But notice that there is a bigger consequence. It's not just him that this happens to. There's a bigger consequence to his sin, a universal consequence. Do you see that in verse 12? When Adam sinned, we all sinned. and death came to us all. Spiritual death came to us, lights went out, and physical death came to us. Paul isn't saying here that we all sin like Adam, that we copy Adam. We do, of course, but that's not what he's saying here. He is saying that we all sin in Adam. We are counted as sinners. We are reckoned as sinners by God because of Adam. So here Paul is teaching the truth of representation. Adam is our representative. That's how God set the world up. For the whole of humanity to be represented by a head, by a representative. So Adam is our natural head. What is true of him is true of us all. What he achieves, we all achieve. What he loses, we all lose. His sin is imputed to us. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 19. If you just look down there, he says, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So we're sinners, both in status, so legally, you might say, and also by nature and in practice. What makes us sinners is Adam's sin counted to us, and Adam's sin in us. His sinful nature was passed on to us. That's what he's bequeathed to us, his children. And that's why the moment a baby is born, he or she is a sinner. Before they've even said or done anything, they are a sinner because Adam sinned. And that's why, if you're parents, you'll know this, you don't have to send your child to a special school to learn how to sin. You don't have to send them to sin school because they don't need to learn how to sin. They know how to sin because they have a sinful nature. And that's David's testimony in Psalm 51. Do you remember he wrote this after his adultery with Bathsheba, his repentance? But he says this, Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Because in Adam we all sinned. Death, spiritual death, physical death has come and will come to us all. Sin is universal. Death is universal. And we looked at this at the start of the year when we were going through the Apostles' Creed, and we saw this truth of sin and death being universal as a result of Adam being our representative. And you remember, it was when we were looking at the Apostles' Creed, do you remember that we said that this is likely to be the truth that's behind a very famous nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty? And when we say Humpty Dumpty, straight away, the picture of an egg comes, doesn't it, sitting on a wall. Why an egg? I don't know. The rhyme never mentions an egg. And the author probably didn't have an egg in mind. The author is thought to be an American child learning their ABC from a book called The New England Primer in the 18th century. And they picked up the idea of Humpty Dumpty from a verse used to teach children the letters A and X. And the little verse goes like this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes X, the great, great Persian ruler, did die. And so must you and I. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the great did die, and so must you and I. So it's good to learn the letters A and X and how to use them. But even better to learn the big truth about ourselves. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam fell, all of humanity was in him, and he took the whole human race with him into sin, into death, into condemnation. And so the world is full of cemeteries. Have you noticed that's a striking thing? If you do lots of traveling, you go over the world, you'll go to lots of different places which are diverse in so many ways, and yet they're all the same in this one thing. Every single village, every single town, every single city, cemeteries. And those cemeteries are getting fuller and fuller and fuller. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. And Paul presses this point home in verses 13 and 14. He says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who's a pattern of the one to come. What's he saying here? Well, he's wanting us to see that between the time of Adam, the start of the world, and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when God gave the people of Israel the law, the time of Moses, between those two events, everyone died. Everyone died. Adam broke the command not to eat the fruit from the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, but God didn't give any more commands until Mount Sinai. So what about all those between the two events? They didn't have a command to break. But they were all sinners. His point here. They were all sinners. They all fell short of the glory of God. How do we know? They all died. That's how we know. They died because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam is the head of one fallen humanity, both those who have the law, the Jews, and those who don't, the Gentiles. And in verse 14, Paul calls Adam the pattern of the one to come. The one to come is Jesus. Adam is like Jesus. Now, Paul is going to show in the verses that follow how different Jesus is to Adam. But they are the same in this. They are one man who acts on behalf of many. They are both representative heads of humanity. In the history of the world, there's only two representatives, Adam and Christ. And their achievements and their losses are transferred to all their people. And they are very different. And we're going to come and see how they are different. But please notice that the Bible is telling us here that there are only two groups of people in the world. Fundamentally. We tend to place people in lots of different groups, don't we? We tend to categorize people in many, many different ways. Today, people have countless ways of identifying themselves. But fundamentally, there are only two groups, two identities. Adam's people and Christ's people. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're one or the other, and there's no other category. So verses 15 to 19, we've got Christ and his people in contrast to Adam and his people. And it couldn't be more different. Here's what being part of Adam's humanity brings. So verse 15, let's look at this, just verse 15. The many died by the trespass of the one man, death. And then verse 17, death reigned by the trespass of the one man. So if you're in Adam, you're under the reign of death. Death will win. It will have its way with you. Take a school photograph taken in 1922. It would be black and white, of course. They probably didn't have reception, but some of the early years, just think of an infant's class, ages 5 and 6. There they are. I don't know if they were allowed to smile on photos in their days, but picture it. There it is, that class, black and white photo, smiling, maybe 6-year-olds. Now you can be pretty sure that every single child in that photo is no longer here, unless they're 110. Take a photo of a reception class in 2022. I don't know whether they've got their school photos yet, our children, but look at every face in that class. You can be pretty sure as you look at it that every child in that photo will not be here in 2122. Death reigns in our world. Queen Elizabeth I, she was the most powerful, most famous, most revered person in Europe. She died in 1603. She reigned a long time, not as long as Elizabeth II. But she was the idol of society. She was the leader of European fashion. She always makes it onto the list of Great Britons whenever they make these lists. She's always there. But on her death, she was on her deathbed. She turned to her lady-in-waiting, and these were her words. "Oh my God, it's over. I've come to the end of it. The end, the end. To have only one life and to have done with it. To have lived and loved and triumphed. And now to know that it's all over. One may defy everything but this." Death reigned. Reigned over the great ruler. And as the lady-in-waiting sat watching, that face, which whose slightest smile had kind of brought her courtiers to her feet, it turned into a mask of lifeless clay. And it met the anxious gaze of her servant with nothing more than a vacant stare. It's gone. Over. Death reigns over everyone. From the queen on her throne to the beggar on the street. Xerxes the Great must die, did die, so must you and I. And no one's got an answer to death. Doctors and nurses, if you're here, you do a great job and we're very thankful for you. Doing your best, but at your very best, you can only delay it. That's all you can do, no more. Ultimately, all doctors lose their patients. We're under the reign of death. If we're in Adam, death will drive us to the grave, and it will drive us through the grave to hell. And that's the second thing that being in Adam brings, judgment and condemnation. Verse 16, have a look at that. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. And there it is again in verse 18. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So in Adam, God looks at us and he says, you're guilty. And it's only a matter of time before you're sent away forever. Condemnation is to remain under God's wrath. It's to be shut out of the kingdom of God forever. And then thirdly, being in Adam makes us sinners. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. That is, made wrong with God, made rebels. God refuses, God replaces, God rivals. And that's what being in Adam brings. And it really is a nightmare, one from which we can't free ourselves. Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We cannot pick ourselves up from this great fall. We cannot repair the damage. We cannot undo what has been done. We cannot reverse the curse. Good news of the gospel is that God can. God has. And he has given the world a second Adam, a second representative head. And this Adam couldn't be more different to the first Adam. See, Paul says in verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. So different. Adam, remember, he went to his tree in selfish rebellion and he brought disaster on the whole world. Jesus, second Adam, he went to his tree in sacrificial obedience and he brought blessing to the whole world. Adam was a selfish taker and he brings the whole world crashing down. Jesus is a selfless giver and he raises the whole world up. And that's why Paul describes everything that he does, everything Jesus does for us, as gift. It's all over this passage. Five times he says gift, 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 gift. Grace, which also means gift. Five times grace, 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 grace. And here's what the gift, being part of Christ's humanity, brings. Being in Christ brings justification. Verse 16 and 18. Verse 16, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Verse 18, his righteous act resulted in justification. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus Christ brings justification. If you belong to Christ, God looks at you and he says, you're justified. You're not guilty. You're right with me. You're just. You always will be. Brought justification. Christ brings life. Verse 17 and 18, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through Christ. Adam brought us the reign of death. But Christ brings us to reign in life. You see, it's quite surprising that, as you read it. You're expecting the reign of death, the opposite, to be the reign of life. But he doesn't say that, does he? The opposite of the reign of death is the reign of Christians, Jesus' people, who do what Adam was supposed to do. What was Adam supposed to do? He was meant to rule the world. Adam lost the job for us. Jesus Christ gets the job back for us. And we reign in life. One day we will reign perfectly with Jesus in the new creation. But this reigning in life is a reality today. It's impartial, it's incomplete, but it's real nonetheless. Jesus is the Savior who shares his privileges with us. Is he a prophet? Yes. And he gives us his word to share with the world. Is he a priest? Yes. And he gives us the privilege of drawing near to God the Father and praying to him. Is he a king? Yes. And he shares his rule with his people. He sends us into the world with his authority to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our job. In his resignation speech this week, Boris Johnson thanked the electorate for giving him the opportunity to do the best job in the world. And I want to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. It's not the best job in the world. It's not. I was watching a bit of the women's football last night, and one of the commentators said, being a professional footballer is the best job in the world. And I wanted to stand up and say, yes, you're... No, I wanted to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. Being prime minister, being a professional footballer is not the best job in the world. What is? Being a church minister? Well, the Bible says that's a noble task, but it's not the best job in the world. The best job in the world is being a Christian. It's being one of Jesus' people. Being a prophet, a priest, and a king. Little p, little p, little k. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, but he shares his privileges with us. That's why we're called Christians, little Christs. It's a job that all Jesus' people have through him, and that's life. Christ's one righteous act resulted in life for all people, verse 18. Adam brought death to all his people. Christ brings life to all his people. So he's talking about life that never ends here. Dr. Jesus, the divine physician, loses none of his patients. Yes, death still comes to us, and it brings grief and sadness, but death cannot and will not hold on to us, Jesus' people. That's the difference between Adam's family and Jesus' family. Death cannot hold on to Jesus' family. Jesus says this, John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and all those who come to me I will never drive away. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of those he's given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. The gift, grace of Jesus, brings his people safely through life to the grave, safely through the grave, through the judgment, into the new creation, life. And then Jesus brings righteousness to his people. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience made us wrong with God. Jesus' obedience, that perfect life that he lived for us, and the death that he died for us, the atoning death, that makes us righteous, right with God, in status now. God looks at Jesus' people and he says, you're right with me. In status. And obviously we still have sin in our lives, we still sin, but one day, and this is the point that he's making in verse 19, one day we will be perfectly righteous, not just in status, but in nature and in practice, free from sinning. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? But what a wonderful day that will be when we don't have to keep coming before the Father saying, I've done it again. Free from sinning. That's what Jesus brings to his people. In Christ, righteous, alive, reigning, justified, that's the gift. And the gift is much more than the trespass. And that's the point that Paul makes in this little postscript in verses 20 and 21. So verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. So in verses 13 and 14, if you remember back there, Paul says the absence of the law didn't make people innocent. Here he says the presence of the law makes guilty people more clearly, obviously, guilty. So when our sinful natures are exposed to the commands of God, we immediately want to break them, and do break them. I got a tour of the House of Commons and the House of Lords this week, which was very good. It was great. But when they took you into the chambers, they said you could walk round the seats. The guide says, whatever you do, don't sit on them. Commons, that's for elected representatives, and obviously in the Lords, the red bench is there for the peers. But he says, don't sit on them. I'm thinking, I want to sit now. I've just heard that. I want to sit down. It provoked in me the desire to sit down, so I had to make a bit of a quick exit, really, because I was so desperate to sit down on them. But that's what the law does. It makes us want to break the law. And we do break it. We trespass. So we're guilty sinners. That is where God refuses, God replaces, God rivals. But when we break the law, we become guilty trespassers. We break the law. And that's the effect. And the purpose, strikingly, of the law. It provokes sin in us. And it's meant to show us just how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. That's the job of the law. And here's the glorious news, verse 20 and 21. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin increased, but grace, literally, the word is superabounded. Grace, in other words, is much greater than sin. And this is the point that Paul has wanted to make throughout the section. You see, it's the much more of the gospel. Verse 15, how much more? Verse 17, how much more? Verse 20, grace increased all the more. He wants us to see the much more of grace so that we have 100% assurance that we stand 100% safe and secure in Christ. God's grace to humanity in Christ is much greater than humanity's rebellion in Adam. Yes, sin is great and it is devastating, but grace is greater and finally restoring. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. It's much more. Sin has spread very far. Sin has spread to every fiber of our humanity. But the life of Jesus, the grace of Jesus overflows much further. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Yes, the death of Adam introduced is strong, but the life of Jesus is much stronger. My sin can never outdo grace. My sin can never outrun God's grace. My sin can never eclipse grace. That's the gospel. And when I grasp how superabounding grace is, then I will stand secure in it. And when I know that I stand secure in it, then I will love the church and I will love the lost. The gospel draws the church together. It humbles us all to the same level. It tells us that there's no difference between us. We all come from the same place. We're all born in Adam. And we've all been brought to the same place in Christ, born again in Christ. And all that by sheer grace, nothing to do with us. So no boasting. We're all on the same level. It humbles us. It also secures us in Christ. In Christ, I am totally secure. I'm justified. I'm righteous. I'm alive. I'm reigning with Christ. I am this forever. And I've got nothing to prove. Don't have to prove myself. And that means I don't see others in the church as a threat. And I don't see them as competition, but I see them as family. And I don't have to put them down to make myself look better. I build them up. Secure people love the church. And secondly, the gospel drives the church out. Grace in Christ is superabounding, overflowing grace, reaching out all over the world. Adam's sin infected the whole human race without exception. So Jesus' rescue is for everyone. Everyone needs it. And the church cannot get grace and remain an inward-looking, cozy, comfortable club. Grace compels us to go out. We are a new humanity in Christ. We've got our job back. We joyfully give ourselves to this work that will not fail, that cannot fail, the gospel going to the ends of the earth till the whole earth is filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. Secure people take the gospel out because secure people take risks and make sacrifices for Jesus' cause. And secure people who know they're secure and are so pleased have a passion for Jesus' honor and glory. So, here's the message. Sin does not have the last word on this world or on our lives. Grace does. The first Adam is not the last word for humanity. The second Adam is. And without him, Jesus, and outside of him, there is only a hopeless end. But with him and in him, there is endless hope. Sure, certain, eternal hope. In Adam, hopeless end. In Christ, endless hope. Because Jesus Christ came to our wall, and Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and despite all our sin, by grace, he put us together again. If you're in Christ this morning, praise God. Praise God that you belong to Jesus and not to Adam. Praise God that you belong to life and not to death. You belong to heaven and not to hell. In Adam, we were born into sin and death. In Christ, we've been born again to righteousness and eternal life. Praise God for the gift. Praise God for grace. Praise God for Jesus.